shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free.
The Herald of Truth broadcast is on the air, a program of spirit and truth dedicated to teaching the way of God more perfectly. These broadcasts contain keys to help unlock knowledge and reveal hidden truths of the Bible in these last days. Christians, called to a higher level of understanding, will be given Bible-based solutions to their personal as well as national problems. They will want to find out more about their part in God's plan. Our mailing address is Kingdom Identity Ministries, Post Office Box 1021, Harrison, Arkansas, 72602, and will be given again at the end of this broadcast.
I guess everybody here tonight knows, of course, that the Bible is the history of our people, the white people of the race that loosely we group under the term Anglo-Saxon. Now, in our history, as given in the Bible, there were a good many times when our people got themselves in trouble. Not times when they got in trouble through the actions of an enemy merely, because if they were behaving themselves properly and maintaining their loyalty to our God, He always took care of our enemies for us. The enemies became dangerous when we lost the protection of God because we turned away from Him. And repeatedly we had to get our noses rubbed in it. It always came back. There are no new mistakes. We just keep making the same old ones over and over again. When I read today's newspapers and then I go read Isaiah or Jeremiah, I understand exactly what they were talking about because I see the same conditions around us today. Every time God rescued us from our troubles and put us in a condition of peace and prosperity and everything good, it didn't take long until people began drifting away into conditions that brought calamity on us again. Now, during those repeated periods of trouble, I think we can be sure that there were a great many men, good-intentioned men, men of great ability and great courage, who set out as self-appointed leaders to bring our people out of these troubles. And none of them ever succeeded, because they were trying to do it on the strength of man's ability, and it isn't enough. One man of good common sense and good character can't carry the dead weight of 50 million stupid and evil people. It's too big a job. Occasionally, it was God's time to bring us out of these troubles after He felt that we'd been in it long enough that some of our people, at least, had learned a lesson by it. And then, a man came along who had been picked by God to do that job. And he succeeded where all the others failed. First, we had Noah. It was necessary to take the few remaining purebred Adamites and get them out of an area of mongrelization. Among the 27,000 odd places in your King James Version where it's mistranslated into meaningless nonsense, it tells you about Noah. He was a just man and perfect in his generations, which is a meaningless phrase if ever there was one. So you go look it up in your concordance, and the word they mistranslated, generation, means ancestry, descent. He was perfect in his ancestry. There was no mongrelization there. He was purebred, and that is why Noah and his family were selected to be saved while the mongrels were wiped out by the flood. This wasn't the case of Noah volunteering that in his own admiration of his own abilities, he was going to step up and save the people. He was picked by God for the job. God picked his man again, appointed him, Abraham. Now, by this time, there were a good many purebred Adamites around, but the best of the group still had to be selected to breed a specific line to do a job that the rest of them couldn't. Anybody who's had any experience breeding animals can tell you that you've got to carry it out many generations. If you're trying to get a purebred strain of dogs out of each litter, you take only the best pup out of the lot to be the mother or father of the next generation. You don't kill off the rest. There are puppies there, perfectly good to give to some kid who wants a puppy for a pet. But he's not good enough to breed the next generation for what you're after. And so on, generation after generation, you pick the best of the litter until you finally have bred the quality that you want. And that is the sort of thing that God was doing too. So out of the Adamites, here God had appointed one man to be the father of a specially selected line. Then his grandson, Jacob, whose name God himself changed to Israel, he didn't have any particular job to do. He was selected as the starting point from which God said, I have now bred the quality of man I want, and his descendants are the ones that I will choose as my people. Centuries passed, and then when the time came for somebody to make a nation out of only a mob of browbeaten slaves, Moses. God picked him, God appointed him. You remember Moses wasn't at all eager to take the job. It was thrust on him. But here was a man who had the qualities of character. He had the courage to stick to it regardless of what happened. He wasn't the politician who would always take the path of expediency. God knew with whom he was dealing, and he picked his own man. Moses led them up to the Jordan River. He was not allowed to go on and lead them into the promised land. But somebody was needed to take his place. And again, God picked his man, Joshua. Somebody who had much of Moses' qualities to lead them in, divide up the land among them, and establish the nation in its new homeland. Well, you know the rest of their history. They got along moderately well. Alternating periods of loyalty to God in which they prospered and their enemies let them alone. Their enemies were in deadly fear of them. And then periods of apostasy when their enemies came upon them and whipped them soundly and oppressed them. They finally demanded a king, and as God told Samuel, they haven't rebelled against you. They've rebelled against me. But he said, all right, this is part of their lesson. If they want a king, give them a king, but warn them in advance what they're going to have under him. Bureaucracy, with all its high taxes, with all its meddlesome interference in the life of the people, tyranny, and they chose it. So they were given their king Saul, and you know how poorly that worked. So God picked a man to bring some order into the monarchy and organize it on a sound footing, David. Now these men were not completely faultless angels, any of them. There is no record of any such person in all history in the form of any merely mortal man. They had their weaknesses and their faults, and David is a good example of it. He was an adulterer and a murderer, among other things. But in spite of that, God still said, David is a man after my own heart. Because despite the fact David's foot slipped and he got himself in trouble occasionally, he always picked himself up and started out in the right direction again. God gave him his orders as to what he would do, and David did his best to follow them. God doesn't expect perfection of any of us because he knows we don't have what it takes. But he does expect us to give it the old college try, and David did. David's son Solomon was perhaps picked just to illustrate man's failure, that you can't rely upon man as such to accomplish anything. No man ever came into life with a better start for his job than Solomon. He inherited the throne. He was immensely rich. He came when the monarchy was popular and there was no thought of rebellion. He had no trouble keeping order. He started out as a man with pretty good common sense. He had God's favor as long as he would stay on the right track. And what did he do? For a very brief period, he gave the people pretty good rule, and he wound up as being one of the worst of the kings in all the nation's many, many centuries of history. He became an idolater. Remember, this man now had not merely had prophets come to him with favorable statements that they told him God had told them to repeat to him, but the Bible records that God actually spoke directly to him. And that man later became an idolater, turned his back on the one true God. He misgoverned the people as badly as any of them with grossly excessive taxes. He was leading the whole nation into idolatry. As a matter of fact, if you want to look back over history, you look at the kings of the Davidic line, you probably will find no such collection of scoundrels who have escaped a well-merited hanging in all history as you will these kings. There were only three good ones in the whole line: David, Solomon in the early part of his reign, and Hezekiah. And the rest ranged from bad to extremely bad. But nevertheless, when the time came when somebody was needed to do something, God picked his man. Now, you notice there weren't many leaders. It was one man in each of these cases. Look, for example, at Moses, his brother Aaron, who was made the high priest. Here they were, same parentage, same heredity. Moses had what it took to stick to it in the face of rough going. Aaron, you remember when Moses was up on the mountain getting the Ten Commandments, and the people finally said to Aaron, "Well, we don't know what's happened to this man, Moses. He's gone up the mountain to talk to some god," he says. Now remember, this was the same people that had been gathered around the foot of Mount Sinai when they heard the voice of God speaking from that mountain with such terrific power and authority that it shook the ground and scared them, till they prayed that God wouldn't talk to them, just tell Moses and let Moses be intermediary. And here, a few weeks later, "Oh, we don't know what's happened to this man, Moses. He's up there talking to some god," he says. So they said to Aaron, "Make us some gods to go before us and lead us the way." So you remember, Aaron collected their gold jewelry and cast it into a calf. When they were in Egypt, you remember, they were accustomed to worshiping one of the Egyptian gods in the form of a bull. I guess they weren't important enough to have a full-grown bull now, so it was just a calf. And when Moses finally came down and indignantly demanded, "What was all this?" you remember Aaron's explanation. "Well," he said, "I feared the people, and so when they said to make us gods, why," he said, "I melted down these gold jewels, and why, out came this calf." He forgot to mention, of course, who had made the mold, which gave this thing the form of the calf when he cast it. That was one of those things he didn't bother talking about. Well, look at Abraham and Lot. Lot was Abraham's nephew. Now, here was the man Abraham with the character to pretty well fill the job. Not altogether. Remember, there were some weak spots in Abraham, too. But Lot wasn't the man to face up to a tough situation. They reached the point where they were both up on the mountain, the west side of the Jordan Valley there, fertile enough for cultivation, but not grassland sufficient to be extra good pasturage. So Abraham said, well, here's all the land. You take your share of it. You take your first choice, and I'll take mine. So Lot says, oh, I want that good valley bottom pasturage down there, down around Sodom and Gomorrah. He knew, of course, what sort of a situation he was getting into. The moral qualities of the people in those cities, he went down and lived in Sodom, and he didn't move away. He was making money. So you see, it doesn't run in families to the extent that we might hope. And that I brought up to call your attention to another thing. How many of you people can find in your own family one person beside yourself who is interested in these truths? Not very many. God picks one person out of a generation in any family, and very rarely does he go beyond that. In Psalm 68, verse 6, you find the phrase, God sets the solitary in family. So that's not a good translation. The Hebrew word yachid, which they have translated solitary, it means the only one. You remember when God to test Abraham, said, I want you to offer your son Isaac as a burnt offering. Now there, it says in your Bible, your only son, Isaac, which in one sense wasn't true because you remember that Ishmael was already older than Isaac. But it's the same Hebrew word, yachid, your son who is the only one of this line that God has selected. God had said to Abraham, in Isaac shall thy seed be called. He made him these many wonderful promises, and these were all to be fulfilled through Isaac and Isaac's descendants. And then he said, now sacrifice Isaac as a burnt offering. Well, that was a test of faith. And Abraham knew God had made the promises. If God permitted Isaac to be killed, God's promises weren't any good at all. And therefore, not with any worry, with any doubt, with confidence, he went on out there, ready to go as far as need be with the sacrifice, because he felt certain either God would stop it before it reached the point of the boy's death, or God would resurrect him and give him back. The promises could only be made good through Isaac. And here was a man with the faith in God to go ahead even when it looked rough and difficult. So God puts these unique, only ones in families. Oh, you find lots of people where everybody in it is equally good in their attendance at the Baptist church or whatever it is, in the outward forms of religion. But when it comes to wanting to find out what it's all about, very rarely do you find more than one in a single generation in any family. All the way through, God has been selective. He discriminates, if you want to use what they're trying to make a dirty word. God has discriminated from the beginning. He discriminated in favor of Adam and against all the pre-Adamic peoples, which the Bible recognizes were in existence at that time. He discriminated in favor of the Israelites and against even the rest of the Adamites. And even among the Israelites, he has discriminated between a select group and those who, well, they could sort of tag along, and that's the best they could do. Your King James Version utterly obliterates that distinction by bad translation, and I haven't seen any other translation that brings it out either. In your King James Version, you will find references to the congregation and the assembly of Israel, and the terms are used interchangeably. The Hebrew, from which it was translated, uses two different words of very different meaning. When it's speaking of the entire nation of Israel, it uses the Hebrew word Edom. When it is speaking of the small, select leadership group, those upon whom God could rely, it uses a very different word, Kahal. And the meaning of that Hebrew word kahal is exactly the same as the meaning of the Greek word, which is used once or twice in the New Testament and is translated church, ecclesia. Those who are selected and called out from among a larger group, a specially select group. God knew beforehand with whom he was dealing. The people, Amos 3, verse 2, God says of his people Israel, "You only have I known of all the families of the earth." And of the prophet Jeremiah, Jeremiah 1, verses 4 and 5, it says, "Now the word of Yahweh came unto me, saying, Before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee. And before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee. I have appointed thee a prophet unto the nations." Now, the Bible doesn't come out and in just so many words say that we had a previous life in the Spirit with God before we were put into these physical bodies here on earth. But there are passages in the scriptures, such as this one, which pretty clearly infer it. "Before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee." When? Where? There's pretty good inference there. And then finally, it came time for a job to be done that no man was able to do. God couldn't appoint a man to do it because no man was capable of it. And God had to do it himself. We're past the anniversary of the crucifixion and resurrection, but it might be worth our while to glance back a little at that so that we don't make any mistakes by following church doctrine as to what we're dealing with. Our churches seem to have practically all decided to follow the pagans, and another thing, they do in so many, you know. They have decided that, like the pagans, we have a number of gods. Oh, not as many as some of the pagans. The Hindus have more than we do. But they say we have three different gods, sort of a board of directors who presumably run things by majority vote, and we hope they get along well together. We have Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, mistranslated Holy Ghost. Now, they couldn't have gotten that doctrine if they'd studied their Bibles, but they didn't. They did what all the churches do, and I don't make an exception for any real organized church. They have what they consider a holy book, and they won't read it. Instead, they sit around manufacturing man-made doctrines, which they derive by inference and argument. You remember that Christ quoted to them in his own day those terrible, bitter words from Isaiah. And believe me, 99% of the ministers are going to hear him repeat that someday. In vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. There is no excuse because they've had the truth given them. Now, for the ordinary church member, there is excusable ignorance. Go to any church in the country, pick out one of the members and demand that he tell you what his religion is, and after fumbling around a little, he'll have to finally admit, well, I don't actually know, but my minister knows for me. That's what he goes to church for, is to find a minister who is supposed to know what his religion is. But now, the minister's whole job is to know. And when he says, well, you know, I never had time to read the Bible carefully because I was having to spend so much time on doctrine to make sure I stuck exactly within the Methodist or the Baptist or whatever it is, church. That excuse isn't going to go over at all with God. He had the truth given him in the book. And the Bible tells you so clearly, unmistakably, that your Savior and Redeemer, Jesus Christ, was nothing less than God himself, who had taken upon himself a mortal human body because he came to earth to undergo suffering and death in your place, and therefore he had to have a body capable of it for that purpose. It always amazes me how people resist being told the truth about this. What they want to believe, oh, they cling to it. They make out that I'm doing them a terrible injury if I try to tell them any different. They want to believe that their God said, come here, son. There's a job here I'm afraid to do. Whoever goes down there on earth is going to get hurt. Now, I'll stay up here in heaven where it's nice and comfortable. And son, you go down there and get hurt. That's the kind of a God they want to worship. The God I worship never sidestepped trouble to put it on somebody else. He took care of these things. And the Bible tells us so. Now the churches all agree that Jesus Christ is our Savior. And indeed the New Testament says he is. All right, but who is the Savior? If they'd read the rest of the book, let's take a look at this. Here's Isaiah 43, verses 10 and 11. Ye are my witnesses, saith Yahweh, and my servant whom I have chosen, that ye may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, neither shall there be after me. I, even I, am Yahweh, and beside me there is no Savior. Couldn't make it any clearer than that, could you? Well, let's take Isaiah 49, verse 26. And I will feed them that oppress thee with their own flesh, and they shall be drunken with their own blood as with sweet wine. And all flesh shall know that I, Yahweh, am thy Savior and thy Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. Well, let's take Hosea 13, verse 4. Remember, as I've always told you, the Bible is true always to its own law of the two witnesses. For every important fact, there must be proof by at least two witnesses. We've had Isaiah, now let's take Hosea. Hosea 13, verse 4. Yet I am Yahweh, thy God, from the land of Egypt, and thou shalt know no God but me, for there is no Savior beside me. So, if Jesus Christ is our Savior, and the churches admit he is, obviously, it is God himself. Oh, but they say the New Testament is the only thing we have. Well, you can't trust that Old Testament. That's just a bunch of superstitions of a primitive people, and whatever God said in that, we couldn't rely on. You know, if I had that kind of a God, I wouldn't even be able to rely on the New Testament either. But the God I worship is always truthful. So let's look at the New Testament. You know, the churches seem to regard Paul as the successor to God. I have found no instance in human history of any man who wrote in such a way as to obscure rather than reveal the meaning of what he said to the extent that Paul does. Anybody who can make sense at all out of most of Paul's writing has put in a terrific amount of work on it. So, because they can construe it as being contradictory to some of the rest of the Bible, most of your churches seem to regard Paul as being sort of a successor to God who took over and straightened things out. Now, Paul was the last person in the world who would have made any such claim. Paul was sticking strictly to what he knew had been the truth to begin with. So let's look at some of Paul's writings. 1 Timothy 1:1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the commandment of God, our Savior, and Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope. 1 Timothy 2, verse 3, Titus 1, verse 3, Titus 2, verse 10, Titus 3, verse 4, all to the same effect. Then, in the little book of Jude, way back next to the book of Revelation, Jude 25, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen. Well, most of the churches will say that Jesus Christ is also our Redeemer, although none of them seem to know what redemption is, and they say, oh, well, that's just another word for salvation, and the two are as different as black and white. Now, there are a total of six words between the Hebrew and the Greek, which have been translated salvation. All of them have the same root meaning, which is simply safety. You find somebody floundering around in deep water, unable to swim, and you grab into the collar and pull him out, and you've given him salvation. Now, it's true that as used in the Bible, another connotation is added to it, that it is not merely safety in this life, but it is safety after this meat and bone that we walk around in dies. It's safety afterwards. But the mere continuation of existence and nothing more is all that salvation implies. Now, whether you're going to be one of the few way up on the top or whether you're going to be one of the many way down on the bottom is another question. And being saved, you know, the people, oh, don't bother me with this. I'm a Christian, I'm saved, that's all I want to know. Probabilities are that's all they're going to get also. It's all they've asked for. It's a strange thing. God has offered you as much as you ask for. And if you refuse to ask for it, whom do you blame but yourself? Redemption, as brought out by the Bible, is a matter of getting back that which you once had and which you lost. Now, our ancestor Adam, when he first came here, we are told, was made in the image of God. And are you in the image of God? Does God get sick? Does God grow old and die? You do. Adam lost the image of God, and you lost the image of God. But you're going to get it back, not by salvation. It was never promised you as a matter of salvation. It was promised you as a matter of redemption, which is getting back what you lost. You get hard up and you go down to the pawn shop and you pawn your watch. And eventually you get money enough to go back and redeem your watch, and the word is used correctly there, because you're not going just to buy whatever watch takes your fancy. You're going there to get back that which was originally yours. And God has promised that by having paid for the sins which lost us all this, He will redeem us and put us back in the condition before the fall. Jesus Christ is the Redeemer. And who's the Redeemer? Well, Isaiah tells it so plainly. Isaiah 43, Verse 14, thus saith Yahweh, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, for your sake have I sent to Babylon and have brought down all their nobles. Again, Isaiah 44, verse 6, thus saith Yahweh, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last, and beside me there is no God. Well, the Apostle John is the only one who uses one other term concerning Jesus Christ, the Word. But because it's there in John, the churches will agree, yes, Jesus Christ was the Word. Of course, they're always a little bit nervous about reading John. The two most inspired books in the Bible are Isaiah in the Old Testament and John in the New Testament. If somebody took your Bible and ripped out of it everything except the writings of Isaiah and John, you could just about reconstruct from those everything you tore out. The essentials are all there. But John gives some truths that aren't good politics. Truths that bring you up against these situations where you begin finding opposition from the devil, and they get nervous about reading God. Reading John, I should say, the words of God there. But who was the Word, if Jesus Christ was the Word? In the first chapter of John, he tells us, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, your first chapter of Genesis tells you that God created everything, doesn't it? And in your first chapter of John, speaking of Jesus Christ, all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. But still, they don't like to recognize this because they have this Trinity doctrine. How did they get that way? Largely, probably, from the deliberate forgery of the scriptures by the Jewish scribes. I've told you before how, in the Old Testament, the true name of God, Yahweh, is used always in the original manuscripts. The Jewish authorities say it is used 5,410 times in the Old Testament. I've seen statements by other writers putting it as high as 7,000 times. And I haven't bothered counting them myself, so take either figure, it's a lot of times. But at a time when the final corruption of the temple at Jerusalem was going on, the corruption that brought them into the Babylonian captivity, about 50 years before the Babylonian captivity, the priests, always the source of corruption, the priests began teaching them something different. Now, up to that time, the name of God had been used constantly, reverently, of course, but it was used in everyday writing. Archaeologists have dug up in many of the ancient cities clay tablets, which were ordinary correspondence, some of it official government correspondence, some of it merely private letters. They found them in enormous numbers at Tell El Amarna, for example. Now, today, we don't have any of the old flowery Oriental courtesy. We say, Dear Sir, when we open a letter. In those days, they used a more flowery opening. And one very commonly used was, May Yahweh cause my Lord to hear tidings of good. Now, you address the man to whom you wrote as your Lord. You remember how, well, back in the time of George Washington and those, even if you wrote a letter to somebody you completely despised and who was in a position entirely under your authority, you always signed the letter, your obedient servant, thus and so. So here, whoever you wrote your letter to, you addressed him as your Lord, and you said, "May Yahweh cause my Lord to hear tidings of good." So the name was in common use. And then these priests said, "Ah, no, the name is too holy to be uttered. You must never use the name of God." Now you go back and look through the books that give the law. Leviticus, Deuteronomy, Numbers. Verse after verse after verse, God has said, "Thou shalt do this," or "Thou shalt not do that." And he follows it up scores, probably hundreds of times, by stating the authority for it. "Thou shalt not do this. I am Yahweh, your God." That's the authority for the statement. He wanted his name to be known. He said, "My people shall know my name." They have to know whom they are worshiping. But the corrupted priest said, "No, you must never utter his name. It is too holy to be uttered." Now, of course, they were surrounded by pagans who worshiped a great number of pagan idol gods. By the legends told about these pagan gods, we can identify a good many of them as being Satan and some of the rebellious angels who followed him. And probably the chief of these pagan gods there in Western Asia was worshipped under a name which meant the Lord. In Hebrew, there were two words which had the identically same meaning. Adon, which means Lord, and a more emphatic form of it, and perhaps corresponding more accurately to my Lord, was Adonai. The other word of identical meaning was the Hebrew word Baal. We write it in English, B-A-A-L, and usually pronounce it Baal. So, by this word Baal or Baal, Satan was being worshipped throughout Western Asia. And the priest said, "Now you see, you must never address your prayers to Yahweh using his name. You must pray to the Lord." Well, now, they couldn't have sold that if they had used this word Baal or Baal. That would have been too obviously leading them into idolatrous Satan worship. So they chose the thin end of the wedge, the other word meaning Lord, Adon or Adonai. And over a generation's time, they made it stick. And by the time they went into Babylonian captivity, there wasn't anybody left around there who was worshiping Yahweh by name. They were saying all their prayers to the Lord, or in other words, Satan. Do you want to say in the 23rd Psalm, "Satan is my shepherd, I shall not want"? In substance, that's what they were doing when they said, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." So they got themselves into the condition where God let them go into the Babylonian captivity in the hope of letting adversity snap them out of this. There were, of course, a great many of these manuscripts written on parchment in existence. They didn't have printing to turn these things out by the million. These manuscripts were rare, expensive, and they were well taken care of, and they were made to last a good many generations before they finally wore out and had to be thrown away or destroyed. So what to do? Well, they taught the people, if you were reading from a manuscript of any part of the scriptures as they then existed, the Old Testament only, of course, where it says Yahweh, don't you say Yahweh, you say Adonai. Now, originally in Hebrew, they had no vowel letters. They wrote the consonant letters only, and a good deal of modern shorthand is founded on that same thing. Eventually, of course, they outgrew it. What do the letters C-T mean? Is it hat, cot, cut, coat, cute? Can be any one of them according to which vowel letters you supply. So eventually they were forced to recognize the need for vowel letters in writing, and they had no place to put them on the old manuscript, because the consonant letters were written on the line and they filled it up, and no space was left between them to write vowel letters in there. So they developed for vowel letters a number of tiny little marks about the size of periods and commas and semicolons in our writing today, and they put those under the line. A few of the letters had an open space in them, like the letter O or the letter C in our present-day alphabet, and they might put a tiny little vowel point in there, but usually the vowels were written under the line. So they wrote beneath the Hebrew word Yahweh, which is written with four Hebrew letters corresponding to YHWH in English. Beneath that, they wrote the vowel letters of the word Adonai. Not trying to make a different word, but as a reminder to anybody reading this manuscript, when you come to this word, don't say Yahweh, say Adonai. Well, of course, when you got into the developing Christian church, you got into the problem of having to use translations. And especially since it became crystallized over so much of the area into the hands of the Catholic Church, which as a Roman institution adopted the Latin language. Translating this into Latin brought up some problems that have troubled us to this day. Now, you take, for example, the name which we use to take Jesus. He never heard that in his lifetime, you can be sure, because nobody then ever spoke it that way. In the Greek manuscripts, from which our New Testaments nearly all are translated, the name was spelled with Greek letters which correspond to the English I-E-S-O-U-S, and was pronounced Jesus. Then when they translated that into Latin, in Latin, as an initial letter before a vowel, either I or J can be used to give that Y sound. Sometimes in Latin, they wrote it I-E-S-U-S and pronounced it Jesus. And sometimes they wrote it J-E-S-U-S, and they still pronounced it Jesus. So, when you came to the name of God, Yahweh, and they began writing these things in Latin instead of the Hebrew letters, for the initial Y, the Hebrew letter Yod, corresponding to Y, they put in the Latin alphabet, J. So you had J, H. Now there's been argument for a long time between scholars over whether that third letter is pronounced as a W or a V, and some of them still argue it. The best scholarship today seems to be agreed that it was W. But some of them had used the Latin V in place of this Hebrew letter. So on the line here was J, H, V, H, and then underneath these vowel letters. And up until the early 1500s AD, even these stupid and ignorant monks still understood that this was not one word. This was two words, and they simply were copying the way the old manuscripts had been. And you had on the line Yahweh, or give it the V sound, Yahweh. And below you have the vowel letters from Adonai. Well, then finally, a stupid and ignorant monk Gallatinus by name, who was in charge of the work in his monastery of copying these manuscripts, thought this was all one word. He moved the vowel letters up onto the line between the consonant letters, and he manufactured a word that never existed in any language known to man, Jehovah. So, we have had all these things, evils that have come of the evils that were permitted in the priesthood and among the scribes and the monasteries way, way back. They knew, the tradition had come on down, that where you saw Yahweh, you were to say the Lord instead. So, in the early days of the church, they were quite accustomed to God, the Creator, being the Lord. Then the New Testament speaks about Jesus Christ as being Lord. So they assumed from this that must be two Lords. And then there was mention of the Holy Spirit, which they mistranslate Holy Ghost. And he was very important. You better not offend him now by assigning him any lower place. So evidently we've got three Lords or Gods, they decided. Well, you have bitter controversy in the early church about that. You have the people who believed in one God, led by Arius, and then you had another group who believed that, like the pagans, we had at least three gods. The church was split. You were just in the process of getting two different, bitterly fighting Christian churches. The Emperor Constantine came along, and you remember that he stopped the persecution of Christians, first gave them freedom of worship, and then made Christianity the official religion. It was part of the Roman state apparatus. Well, you can't have this sort of a split in part of the state machinery if you don't have in the tax collecting department agreement on what taxes people must pay. Why, you compel them to settle the argument, whatever way brings in the most taxes, and that's that. And so Constantine commanded the divided church to settle its differences. They had to make an agreement. They were part of the state machinery. And in 325 A.D., he called the Council of Nice, where they were required to gather and settle this thing. Well, now, invitations to attend were sent mostly to those churchmen, the various bishops and archbishops, who were believers in three gods. So they were the pretty heavy majority at the Council of Nice. Whenever government gets a hand in it, you know, why, God has to become a politician and work for votes like the rest of us. So they outvoted him. We had three gods instead of one, according to their decision. And the churches generally have followed that since then. But there's no excuse for it. When these people say, oh, but you know, the Bible mentions the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost, so there must be three. I tell them, if you can find me just one verse where Jesus Christ says, I and my Father are two, I'll take your argument seriously. So far, nobody's ever been able to produce it. Oh, I haven't convinced them. But they haven't shown me any argument in support of their position. Jesus Christ, as you know, John 10, verse 30, said, I and my Father are one. Now, he didn't say, I and my Father are on good terms with each other, and we get along well, and we have the same general outlook on things. That isn't what he said, and you can't twist it into that as they try to. He said, I and my Father are one. In John 12, verse 45, he said, he that sees me sees him that sent me. Pretty hard to get away from that one. Then you remember the one that the churches like to go back to. Jesus had the disciples all assembled there with him, and he asked them, who do men say that I am? And they said, oh, some say that you're this prophet or that or the other. You're Elijah that's come back or something of the sort. He said, "Whom do you say that I am?" And Peter, you remember, spoke up, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said, "Blessed art thou, Peter, for flesh and blood didn't tell you that, but my Father which is in heaven." So reading on in that same passage where he was talking to them there, this is John 14, verses 6 to 9. Jesus said unto him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. If ye had known me, ye should have known my Father also. And from henceforth ye know him and have seen him." Now, merely having somebody tell you about him is not seeing him. Somebody can twist language that far. "Ye know him and have seen him." Philip saith unto him, "Lord, show us the Father, and that suffices us." Jesus said unto him, "Have I been so long time with you, and yet thou hast not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou, show us the Father?" He couldn't put it any plainer. "When you have seen me, you have seen the Father." So by way of summing it up, when there was a job that a man could do, and it was the time God had selected to have it done, God appointed his man. You notice he was never elected. No committee or convention ever appointed him. God picked him. And he wasn't a self-appointed adventurer either. God selected his man and had him in the right place at the right time. And then when it came to the one job that no man could do, God was there to do that himself. So you don't have to worry that your God is one who ducks out when the responsibility gets heavy. Your God is the one that you can always rely on, and the tougher the going, the more certain you can be that he's there.
You have been listening to a message by the late Pastor Bertrand L. Compre from his sermon titled "By Divine Appointment." If you would like a complete CD of this talk, ask for it by name and send a donation to cover our costs and help with radio time. Thank you.
We pray that your spiritual ears have received today's message and that you are fed with strong meat relevant to solving the needs of our nation and Christian civilization everywhere. Herald of Truth is sponsored by Kingdom Identity Ministries through the financial support and prayers of listeners like you who love the truth of God's Word and want to see it broadcast throughout the land to awaken His people. If you would like a
CD
of today's message, tell us the date and station to which you are listening and send a donation to cover our costs plus help with radio time to Kingdom Identity Ministries, Post Office Box 1021, Harrison, Arkansas, 72602. We would appreciate donations made by our international listeners to be in U.S. funds. For a free introductory packet of information, including our doctrinal statement of beliefs, plus lists of books and tapes to aid you in your study of biblical truth, write Kingdom Identity Ministries, Post Office Box 1021, Harrison, Arkansas, 72602, USA. Or request this material by calling 870-741-1119. That's 870-741-1119. Visit our internet website by going to www.kingidentity.com. Type www.kingidentity.com. We invite you to listen regularly to Herald of Truth broadcast for more dynamic messages proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom at this same time and station.